Okay, Shavua Tov, everybody. It's hard to believe it's, you know, Slichus and Labor Day weekend on the same weekend. But so as we're ending summer, getting ready, we have to quickly, shift moods all at once. The end of the summer, and of course the serious mood of Slichut. And I think when we think of Slichut, probably the two greatest minds of the 20th century who dealt with the issues of Tshuva are Rav Kook and the Rav, Rav Soloveitchik. And that's going to be the topic of our discussion here this evening. Just introduce our guest speaker, Rabbi Horwitz, and of course the schedules of tomorrow program at Pnei Torah from 9:30 to 1:15 is in the back. And we welcome everybody. There are five speakers, two sessions in Hebrew, three in English, or four in English. You two in Hebrew, so everybody is welcome. Rabbi Horwitz is a Rosh Hashiva at YU at Reitz, where he says he's been since he was a 13-year-old. Went to the high school, the college, got his PhD at Revel on Ralbag. He teaches actually Jewish history at Yeshiva College, and has been a Rebbe at YU for over 20 years. He's a wonderful music player, a wonderful piano player, as we just heard a few minutes ago in our home. So that's just as an aside. And he won the National Bible Contest, the Chidon HaTanach. At high school, he was the valedictorian of his class. And he is living in Cedarhurst with his wife and two children. And it's a pleasure to have him here over Shabbos. And you'll hear now and tomorrow, Rav Horwitz.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Kelman. I'd like to express my thanks to the whole Toronto community hosting Chodesh Chasan Yitzchila. I had a very nice time here in the shul. Second time I was here. I was here 2 years ago for the offer of a Talmud of mine who married the daughter of Mr. Sosnowitz. So I was here 2 years ago, and it's a pleasure to come back. And I enjoyed seeing many faces I remember from 2 years ago. And hopefully, we will continue our connection. In this year, I'd like to compare and contrast the ideas of, as Rabbi Kelman mentioned, two of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik and Rav Avraham Yitzchak Cohen Cook. The Rav, of course, was known by his students as the Rav. And in Israel, Merkat HaRav, Rav Kook is known as HaRav. So I like to compare and contrast the ideas of the Rav and HaRav on Tshuva. We'll find that in many cases they have similarities, perhaps surprisingly so. But we will also see differences, and specifically we'll see that Rav Kook went into areas that the Rav did not go into. One may ask, what's the point about talking about tshuva? It's not that difficult. You have to confess. You have to resolve not to do it again. Regret charata ala avar. Regret what you did. And make an effort to be a better person. But according to both the Rav and Rav Kook, tshuva tells you something about Judaism, what Judaism says about the human being, the capacities of a human being, and, as Rav Kook will demonstrate, tshuva tells us something about the perspective kaviyachol of God and the human being's assimilation to God's perspective of the universe. How does one develop a theology of tshuva? The answer is, one has to plumb the sources of our tradition. We look first at the Psukim of the Torah. Then we look at Chazal. We see what the Gemara says, what the Talmud says. And we examine very carefully all the various statements of Chazal. And by studying them with a very careful eye, we'll be able to glean certain ideas which will help give us the proper orientation as to what tshuva, what repentance is all about. Remarkably, both the Rav and Rav Kook focus on an astounding statement of the Amora Reish Lakish. But before we do that, let's simply read some of the verses in the Torah dealing with tshuva. I'm going to begin with a translation of what we read today, what was called the quintessential parsha, the Tzavim Vayelech Yisrim, the quintessential parsha of tshuva. Perek Lamed, Psukim Aleph through Hey. When all these things befall you, the blessing and the curse that I have set before you, and you take them to heart amidst the various nations to which the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God, that of course is tshuva, and you and your children heed his command with all your heart and soul, just as I enjoin upon you this day, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and take you back in love. He will bring you together again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your outcasts are at the ends of the world, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will fetch you. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers occupied, and you shall occupy it, and he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. Now, what's fascinating about this passage is that the last verse, one sees that after tshuva, we won't discuss now the issue whether in the individual level or a national level, but after tshuva, after repentance, one's state is even more exalted than it was at the beginning. And he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. Reish Lakish, the common name of Rav Shimon ben Lakish, makes the following remarkable statement in the Talmud, Maseches Yuma, Pei Vav. Reish Lakish said, "Great is repentance, for because of it, premeditated sins are accounted as errors. When God forgives you, what does he do? He changes a sin that you may have committed intentionally to an unintentional sin. As it is said," Reish Lakish now quotes a verse from the prophet Hosea, "Shuva Yisrael, return, O Israel, unto the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity." Iniquity is premeditated, yet he calls it stumbling. Stumbling is a word which we would identify with the Hebrew shogeg. In other words, when one truly repents, God miraculously changes his account of what happened, and you are no longer considered to have done something purposefully. Rather, it is only unintentionally. But then the Talmud continues. But this is not so. Reish Lakish made an even more audacious statement. For Reish Lakish said that repentance is so great that premeditated sins are accounted as though they were merits. As it is said, "And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby." That's the verse from the Navi Yechezkel. According to this interpretation of Reish Lakish, that which is lawful and right is how God now looks at these averos. He turns them into mitzvos. Now the Talmud asks the following question. Isn't there a contradiction between these two statements of Reish Lakish? So the Talmud answers, there is no contradiction. One refers to a case of repentance derived from love. The other one due to fear. What does this mean? It means the following. According to one statement of Reish Lakish, when one repents not out of love, but simply he does not want to receive the punishment that God would otherwise mean out to him, so God changes his sins from being classified as intentional sins to unintentional sins. But the second version goes much further. If one repents out of love, the sins are now turned into mitzvos. How can one say such a thing? It seems to be such a bizarre idea. The second version of Reish Lakish seems impossible to fathom. Now, let us define what we do understand and what we don't understand. Let us all grant that as an article of Jewish belief, though still not one of the 13 principles of the Rambam, tshuva wipes away one's sins. Let's grant that. And that can fit with the first version of Reish Lakish. Moreover, one can certainly fathom the idea that after a person realizes the error of his ways, he can spur himself on and return to an even better state than the one he was in before his sin. But how can God turn the Avera magically into a mitzvah? Moreover, this seems to put at a disadvantage someone who never sinned in the first place, which from an ethical point of view makes the whole proposition slightly unfair. So how do we understand this? Now, before we discuss the explanations of the Rav and Rav Kook on this matter, I believe it is important to put this statement of Reish Lakish in a broader context. There are many passages in the Gemara that don't seem to fit with the second statement and only fit with the first statement. So in other words, it's not clear that this second statement, that the Averos are turned into mitzvos, is what we would call normative Jewish theology all over Chazal. We do know that it's the mitzvah to repent. We must, in these Yom Noroim which are coming, try to become better Jews, better human beings. We must repent. And we must repent even if God would not magically change our Averos into mitzvos. We must repent even if the first version of Reish Lakish, which says God only changes the intentional Averos into unintentional Averos, he changes the mazen to shogeg, he changes a premeditated act into an act which is considered to have been done out of compulsion or forgetfulness. Even if that's correct, we still have a mitzvah to repent. After all is said and done, the second version of Reish Lakish, namely, that God will turn a Avera into a mitzvah, remains an incredibly difficult remark. Indeed, the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim, the Guide Perplexed, when he discusses repentance, I understand his words at least as fitting better according to the more limited version of what repentance achieves. The Rambam points out there that all people sin, either through ignorance or because they are overcome with emotion such as desire or anger. And the Rambam says if people believed that tshuva would not be efficacious, they would just give up hope. If an individual believed, I'm quoting now from the English translation of the Morah Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, if individuals believed that this fracture can never be remedied, he would persist in his error and sometimes perhaps disobey even more because of the fact that no stratagem remains at his disposal. If, however, he believes in repentance, he can correct himself and return to a better and more perfect state than the one he was in before he sinned. The general characteristics of repentance from any sin consist in one's being divested of it. Okay, so we appreciate the utility of tshuva. The fact that we have the ability to do tshuva is good for us psychologically because it simply allows us not to give up hope and remain mired in sin. That is true. And that can fit nicely with the first opinion of Reish Lakish. But how in the world are we able to say that God changes a avera into a mitzvah? Now, those of us, we take all the words of Chazal seriously. So we have a religious obligation to try to give these words that an avera is turned into a mitzvah coherent meaning and to place them somehow, some way, into a conceptual substructure. Thus, it is appropriate for us to somehow try to find meaning for the second version of Reish Lakish as well. This leads first to the explanation of the Rav. Now, There have been many citations of the Rav's idea, many formulations, but I'm going to cite one specific formulation that I enjoyed very much by Rabbi Yitzchak Blau. It's called Creative Repentance on Rabbi Soloveitchik's Concept of Tshuva. It's from tradition from 16 years ago, 1994, tradition 28.2. First of all, let's present what the Rav does not say. And I will say Rav Kook does not say this either. It's not magic. It's not hocus pocus. We're not just saying that God magically transforms the Avera into a mitzvah. Moreover, it's not something analogous to the magical Christian doctrine of grace. It's not simply that, okay, you know, God said, you know, you're the elect, so we're just going to change what you did previously as an Avera into a mitzvah. Apparently, the Rav felt that in that view, the role of a human being is too passive. On the contrary, Rav understood that Reish Lakish's second version, that God changes an Avera into a mitzvah, expresses the remarkable idea, the remarkable concept that man himself makes this transformation. How does he do it? So the Rav said as follows. How does an individual who does tshuva, who previously was a Sabbath violator, or who didn't observe the laws of kashrus or whatever, how does he relate to his previous condition? There are two possible ways. One can simply cut oneself off from previous life. You could say, you know, it's like someone else did those deeds. Alternately, the penitent, the person that does tshuva, does not erase the past, but he remembers it with a constant sense of regret. Knowledge of his sins becomes a motivating factor to perform better in the future to make up for the time wasted. So like we say, Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Samid, the second way would be, thank you, Shivisi Chatasi Lenegdi Samid. These two alternatives fit with the two verses of Reish Lakish. People who react in the first way, they just cut themselves off from their previous actions. I used to be a Sabbath violator. Okay, that's over. So they are cutting themselves off from the deed, so it comes out that the voluntary misdeeds are like unintentional ones. You could add halakhically that what defines a unintentional deed is the maisa avera, the act, without the Ritzon Hagavra, without the will. So now a person is saying, from a moral point of view, I am not the same man that committed these deeds. So he's detaching his Ritzon, he's detaching his will from the act. So without the will, the sin that had previously been defined as a willful misdeed was now looked at as a mechanical act. So that's tantamount to an involuntary act produced by that person. But according to this idea, it's still an avera. It's an unintentional avera. He's saying, you know, if I used to be Machal Shabbos, I am detaching myself from that. So that act exists, but it wasn't me. But it's still an avera. How can you transfer into a mitzvah? So it's still not there yet. But now let's go to the second way. According to the second way, one who continues to relate to his previous sins turns his memory of those sins into a positive force. Here the Rav utilized and built upon the ideas of the philosopher Max Scheler, who wrote a book that's translated to English called Repentance and Rebirth. And that was his article in a book called On the Eternal in Man. Now, to explain what Scheler says, we have to add another point. There are two ways you could look at time. The Rav called this quantitative time or qualitative time. What does that mean? Quantitative time simply is you divide time into hours, weeks, minutes, seconds, just chop it up into little pieces. So, havar ayin, past is gone. That was, we chopped up, that was from before. Hatir adayin, But the future's not here yet. I'll bet, excuse me, Kaharifayim. So that's quantitative time. But there's another way to look at time. And this was presented by the philosopher Bergson. Qualitative time. What does that mean? That means that every second of a person's life, he is oriented towards time as a constant flow. There's the past, there's the present, there's the future. Right? And we all know that we have past activities that we might have looked at one way when we were younger, and now we look at another way that we are older. So we're still looking at the past. The past still exists in our heads. What changes? Oh, I will tell you what changes. How you look at the past changes. So let's take a hypothetical example. A person to get ahead of the business world feels he just has to work on Shabbos. Rachmana Litzlan. He wants to make partner in his law firm, so he has to do what he has to do. So at the time that he does it, he feels this is a very important endeavor I am performing. I am doing something impressive because I have a certain goal. I want to make partner, whatever, so I have to do what I have to do, and that's good. Now, what happens later? He does tshuva. He says, you know, I did a terrible thing. So those past acts are still in his head. But now, he's not cutting himself off from it. He is saying, I did something awful. Like Shayla says, we are not merely the disposers of our future. There is no part of our past life which might not be genuinely altered in meaning and worth. We can always reevaluate our past actions. Whereas before we might have done a sin and been proud of it or felt I had to do what I had to do. Now we can say, you know, that was a horrible, terrible mistake. Every moment of our lives contains the past, present, and future. Okay, we're almost there. Now what Shayla says, we can change that part of ourselves now that is connected to the past. Now, since the significance of our acts and our consciousness depends upon how we relate to them, if a penitent now channels the energy that caused him to sin in the past into a positive orientation, so now we can understand why one can claim he is turning these misdeeds into merit. That's an amazing idea. Notice, according to Reish Lakish, he's not making a metaphysical statement, but he's expressing the will of a human being to recreate himself and what that can accomplish. So if a person says, you know, I had all this energy, I had professional goals, personal goals, but in pursuit of my personal goals, I used my energy to commit averos. And I thought at the time it was good. Now I realize that it was terrible, but I'm going to take that energy. I don't want to ever do again. I don't want to ever repeat what I did. So I'll take that energy and use it now, l'tov. Amazing idea. So that is how the Rav explained Reish Lakish's idea. It's the expression of the enormous capacity of a human will. By the way, of course, even with the Rav's interpretation of Reish Lakish, we should not obscure the fact that at the end of the day, it is God who forgives us. It is God who says that when a person reorients himself and changes his attitude towards his previous averos and now takes that energy and uses it l'tov, God will say, since you have done that, I will now look at what you have done as a mitzvah because where you are now. So before we move on to Rav Kook, we probably should end what the Rav said with a citation of Rabbi Kiva's homily on Tshuva. Rabbi Kiva said as follows, happy are you, Israel. Who is it before you become clean? Who is it that makes you clean? Your Father in heaven, Avicha Shebashamayim. As it is said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And it further says, hope of Israel, mikveh, the Lord. Now the Hebrew word mikveh is a homonym. It means both the fountain, the ritual bath, and it means hope. So Rabbi Kiva is playing on that. Just as a fountain, a mikveh, renders an unclean person and makes them clean, so too, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, renders the people of Israel clean. So, even though the Rav, of course, strengthens the notion of the human will and what a human will can accomplish, and he claimed that the only way we can possibly understand Reish Lakish is through this remarkable understanding of the human will, combining Bergson's idea of qualitative time, that there's a past, present, and future in one's consciousness every second of one's life, with the idea of Max Scheler, repentance and rebirth, and therefore the reorientation and the new perspective on what one had done, with the determination to use that with which you did the Aver in the first place now will be used latol, that will now become a mitzvah. But we must forget, even according to the Rav's idea, it's still God that makes that final decision. That he accepts the person's reorientation of the way he looked at his previous behavior. Amazing idea. But even with that last step, we see the power of the will according to the Rav. Now let's move on to Rav Kook. Rav Kook, very interestingly, gives two separate presentations of what Reish Lakish's opinion is. The first one, in my opinion, really, as we will see, is very, very similar to the Rav, but the second one will be different. I hope in the time I have, I'll be able to present both. Rav Kook, like the Rav, stresses the primacy of the will of a human being, the ratzon. Before I discuss Rav Kook, once again, I will cite a secondary article. You know, Rav Kook's works are incredibly difficult. Son's works of Tzvi Yehuda Kook I find very easy to read. You have Rav Shlomo Aviner's presentation of Sichot al Parshat HaShavua every week by Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook. That's a very easy, for me at least, a very easy book to read. But Rav Kook, the father, Avraham Yitzchok Kook, it could be likened to the fragments of the pre-Socratic thinker Heraclitus. You have these short sentences, short paragraphs. You know they're incredibly deep, but you're not sure of what he's saying. And really the only way you can be sure is by reading everything of Rav Kook, and not everything, I have not read everything of Rav Kook, and not everything he wrote has even been published. People are still now producing more and more of Rav Kook's materials. We now have those 8 notebooks from which many of his works came from. You know, he wrote Orot HaKodesh, Orot HaTshuvah, and then many other essays. So you have to have recourse to some secondary literature on Rav Kook, and then you can go from there. So I'm going to cite an article by a scholar called Bezalel Naor. He changed his name to Naor, I understand, because of the association with Orot and Rav Kook. So 1983, in the periodical Sinai, he discussed, in my opinion, very clearly how Rav Kook dealt with the statement of Reish Lakish. He makes a remarkable claim. He says even when Rav Kook does not mention Reish Lakish's statement explicitly, he is implicitly dealing with it. So Rav Kook has two distinct interpretations of the statement. First, Rav Kook says as follows. What is tshuva? Of course, on a very fundamental level, it is simply deciding not to do the sin again. But then Rav Kook has another idea. He says tshuva me'ahava is tshuva to oneself. tshuva to oneself. What does that mean? Well, Rav Kook, in his Emunah Tahora about the natural harmony of the individual, the Jew, the Jewish nation, the cosmos, says every human being has a natural tendency to become close with God, to fulfill God's desires, to observe mitzvot. When one sins, in his view, one is being alienated from oneself. Tshuva from love, in this view, is returning to one's inner core, and it's a unification of one's energies and abilities. Whereas tshuva from fear is simply a notion of forcing one's evil desire to submit. You know, you imagine a war within oneself. You have those cartoons where there would be one side of you that would be a little angel and the other side would be a devil. So who's going to win? The angel or the devil? So Tshuva Meira says the angel will knock out the devil and a part of you now is dead. Tshuva, that's Tshuva Meira. That's repentance out of fear. Repentance out of love is not that at all. Tshuva out of fear, therefore, can never do more than recast one's voluntary sins as involuntary sins. And as we discussed before in the Rav, you could even say the same type of explanation that since you are divorcing the will of the person from the act, so the act can be reclassified as an involuntary act. But tshuva from love, Rav Kook says, you're returning to yourself. What does that mean? Means you're transforming those energies that had previously been used for evil and now returns those energies to oneself. You're now a whole human being. And you are deciding that your new wholesomeness will be directed totally towards God, towards the good. So now you are a complete, you are shalem. Therefore, you are now using all your energy to the Tov. Therefore, it is considered a mitzvah. Because the energy that you had previously utilized for evil is now being utilized for good. You know, but Salon Or has a remarkable footnote in that article. He says that we can compare Rav Kook's notions to the Freudian distinction between repression and sublimation. So, right, the repression, you have a fight going on within a human being. It's the good part and the bad part. So the good part knocks out the bad part. Okay, so since we have a chiyuv to, we have a responsibility to be Jews to follow the Torah, so you have to decide. You are not going to eat McDonald's or whatever. So therefore, the good part of the human being knocks out the bad part, represses the desire to have a cheeseburger, and therefore, he wins the battle. But that's only tshuva meyira. Tshuva me'ava is like sublimation. You are now using your desire to have tasty food to make a great banquet for Talmidei Chachamim, or whatever. So in other words, you are taking that notion and using it for good. I think we have to add something, and Rav Kook does add something. Okay, so we understand the idea of unification of human personality, but how do we classify it as a mitzvah? So you have to add something. Now, Rav Kook has many passages in all his works in which he proclaims the primacy of the will in human behavior, and he waxes lyrical about the capacity of the human will to change the entire universe. Through one's will, one can change oneself and become a new person. And then he says something which is very close to what the Rav said. He doesn't quote Max Scheler or Bergson, but he says, you now have a new perspective. In other words, Rav Kook said, God gave a human being an enormous capacity of will. Within that capacity is the capacity to re-relate to your previous life, to re-relate to your act that you have done previously. And from that perspective, you have control over the past. So that's very, very similar to what the Rav said. You have control over your past. We can't go backwards in time. That is impossible. But right now, we can reevaluate what we did. And we have the chance to say, you know, I now, where I'm standing right now, I truly regret what I did. Had I been in that place, I never would have done what I did then. Once again, we see the enormous capacity of a human being. And like the Rav's idea, there's no supernatural miracle. Rav Kook here does not invoke miraculous grace. It's still God who grants the repentance. It's still God who says, once you reorient yourself, I will then take notice of that and forgive you. But the main factor is the person's reorientation of his will. And that is the catalyst for turning the sins into mitzvos. Then Rav Kook goes on. And I would say from here to the end of the shiur, we're going to have ideas in Rav Kook that I did not find and everything in the Rav. Rav Kook says, tshuva is not only tshuva to oneself. It's tshuva to the cosmos, to the universe. Now Rav Kook has this notion, not pantheism, but as Samuel Hugo Bergman explained, panentheism. It's not that God is nature. We don't believe that. That's Spinoza's idea. But God is in nature. Let atar panui mine. There is no place, Hasidic thought tells us, that is empty of God. So when Rav Kook says tshuva is tshuva to the cosmos, it's a returning to God who is in every galaxy and even every subatomic particle in the cosmos. What does this mean? When tshuva to oneself, we explain, creates a new psychological outlook, tshuva to the cosmos creates a new metaphysical outlook. Tshuva to oneself, as we've explained, unites all a person's disparate energies into a reunified whole. But tshuva to the cosmos does even more. It reintegrates a person with the universe and, as it were, with God's perspective. This will be developed in a few minutes. So first let me say what this means. We are now, after you've done tshuva, coming to the perspective of God, the God that foresees everything, the God that saw that you would sin in the first place, and the God that saw that right now you will repent. So Rav Kook says it's not a question anymore of just a lev chadash, a new heart, which is a psychological concept. It's an idea of einayim chadashot, new eyes. We now have a new perspective, the divine perspective, the perspective of God. Rav Kook writes that tshuva from love goes up to the internal source that is God, where everything is good. Now here, as Naor says, Rav Kook is not afraid of any idea. You know, all Jewish thinkers, really from Rav Akiva and on, have always struggled with one of the most difficult philosophical problems. How do we reconcile the notion of human free will, or as some say, maybe we should say free choice, but free will with God's foreknowledge? If God knows on Wednesday what I will do on Thursday, and God is perfect, and God is not just guessing what I will do, but knows what I will do, how do I have free will to do the opposite? Now, certain Hasidic thinkers, most notably the Ishvitzer, Rav Mordechai Yosef Liner, and Rav Tzedekah Cohen of Lublin, possess, strikingly, a decidedly deterministic view of the world. In the medieval period, there was a figure called Rav Chasdai Kreskas. Rav Chasdai Kreskas also was a determinist. He minimized the notion of free will in Judaism. Not the normative view, but there have been thinkers in Judaism that have minimized the notion of free will. Now, Rav Kook, all you have to know is some of his writings, he takes a little bit from everyone. Now, this is going to be impossible, right? Either you're for free will or you're against free will. Rav Kook, remarkably, is going to build up a structure in which both are true. Rav Kook writes as follows. Originally, will was only good. Through the will of God, the universe was created. God gave human beings the attribute of will, ratzon. But what can we do? Sometimes human beings use this attribute not for good, but for evil. Rav Kook calls this a transformation of ratzon into chutzpah. So the gvura, the strength of a human being to build appropriate societies, you talk on a national level or an individual level to create something good, the strength, the gvura that should be focused on pure ratzon was used for ra. But the strength in the first place was part of the will of God. That's how God created the world. He gave people ratzon. So that's a desired component of God. Rav Kook writes, just as it is impossible to have wine without sediment, it is impossible to have world without evil people, because evil is the misuse of the gvura for bad purposes. But God wanted people to have gvura, because gvura is the expression of ratzon. So just as the sediment helps, he writes, from the perspective of the upkeep of the wine, the existence of evil people, that is the gevura that they possess, and which unfortunately they transform to chutzpah, is from one perspective necessary, and from one perspective was necessary for the upkeep of the world as a whole. When I read this, I cannot help thinking of course, Rav Kook's answer towards the pioneers of the Aliyah Bet in 1905. Right, Rav Kook said we need their gvura. It's unfortunate they're not shomer Torah mitzvos. They unfortunately, tilted it to the level of chutzpah, and therefore they unfortunately ceased to be shomer Torah mitzvos. But we need their gvura. We want their gvura. Gvura is a good thing. You can build a state through gvura. So the character trait is important. Now, so what happens when a person sins? Person has this gvura, and he sins with this gvura, and now he repents. And if you repent, not by just saying, I no longer will do anything, I will no longer be a gibor, but rather I will use it for Rav Kook, who, you know, invented these beautiful terms, called azus de kedusha, the strength of holiness. So you have this gvura, that's the original trait. You used it for chutzpah, which is bad. Now you're using it for azus de kedusha. So God knows that he could not have this azus de kedusha without originally having this strength per se. This strength that was originally used for evil. Thus, the sins that he committed due to this gvura led him to realize, hey, I have this gvura, I could do a lot. And then when he changes, he now is in the mindset of Azus de Kedusha, and God wants him to have Azus de Kedusha. But if the person didn't have Gvura in the first place, he wouldn't get anywhere. Therefore, God, from a certain perspective, wanted him to travel the whole distance. Right? The person, let's say he builds houses on Shabbos. So the early pioneers. And that's terrible. And then he realized, I don't want to work on Shabbos anymore, so I will build only during 6 days a week. But if you don't know how to build, if you don't know how to construct a house, you're not going to get anywhere. So we are talking about people who use their creative capacity for evil, now repent, and now are able to do great things within the framework of Torah mitzvot. So God wanted that person to be where he is now, but the only way in which he is where he is now is having traveled the whole route. Amazing. This is true of Meahava. In other words, he realizes that God wanted him to be where he is right now. Of course, the caveat is you have to be a Baal Teshuva. You have to be right now someone who's using Azus the Kedusha. Rav Kook said it does not work if you stop in the middle. Now, let's reiterate that point. You know, Salon Or says that this actually is a new development in the history of the Jewish response to the old age-old dilemma of the antinomy between God's free will and God's foreknowledge and human free will. Let me just reiterate that. Rabbi Kiva said four words. Hakol tzafui, everything is foreseen, farashus nesuna. How could that be? How could God know everything but still let you have free will? So Rav Sadia Gaon said, God's foreknowledge does not entail causality. That's one possible answer. The Shvile Emuna, a late, early modern interpreter of Rav Sadia Gaon, gives an example. God's like someone on the mountain that sees two people on horses about to collide. Today we would say two cars. You're on top of a building, you see two cars about to crash into each other. You see what's going to happen. You're not causing it. That's how he understands the dilemma. Rambam Maimonides did not like that at all. Rambam said that's not sufficient. Because again, is it possible for the driver to change course or not? Rambam says, at the end of the day, just as God's essence is unknowable, the nature of God's foreknowledge is unknowable, but we do know, he asserts, that human beings have free will. In the 14th century, this compatibility between God's foreknowledge and human free will broke down, and he had two opposite answers. The Ralbag, Rav Levi ben Gershom, said remarkably, God does not know future individual contingents. That is what he claimed is the Pshuto Shel Mikra, the plain meaning of the biblical verse of the Akedah, when God told Abraham, now I know, now that you are willing to sacrifice your son, that you are really God-fearing. Implication, before that, I didn't know it. Abbas, of course, is not a normative position, but he's one example of a thinker who says, I can have both sides of the position. I'll take one side. He took the side of human free will. Abchazdai Kreska, as I mentioned before, went to the other extreme. He safeguarded God's knowledge, but as a determinist, he minimized human freedom. At one point in his writings, he claimed that a person has free choice only over the state of mind he has when he does an act that he is compelled to do. That's the only freedom. You could do something that you're compelled to do cheerfully or with resentment. Okay, needless to say, Rav Chaim Kreskas' view is not normative either. Most Jewish thinkers since then have gone back to either the one version of Rav Sadia Gaon or one version of the Rambam. But Rav Kook, remarkably, his view can be seen as the aftermath of two developments. One development in general philosophy, one development in Jewish philosophy. One development in Jewish philosophy was, as I mentioned, certain Hasidic thinkers that really were determinists. But another important development was in general philosophy, Immanuel Kant. Kant wrote about the antinomies, which are like opposites that, from the point of view of a human being, can't coexist. One of them is the antinomy between freedom, that a person really can do what they want to do, and causality. And for our purpose now, it doesn't really make a difference whether causality is mechanical or simply because God knows it's going to happen. At the bottom of the day, you don't have freedom. So Kant made the following move. He said, there's a difference between the phenomenon, how we look at things and the thing itself. He says many contradictions are only because of the way we look at it. The way we look at it, well, either I have freedom or I don't have freedom. Either God knows what I'm going to do tomorrow, like Rav Chaim Kreskat says, and I really don't have control, or, like the Rabbah says, I have total free will, and God doesn't know. How can he have both? So here, as Naor explained, Rav Kook made an amazing philosophic move. He says, both are true. Because from the point of view of God, the freedom view, the anti-determinist view, and the determinist view can coexist. It's only from our point of view that we don't understand it. Now, what's true of me'ava? You are now reintegrating yourself with the cosmos. What does that mean? It means you're reintegrating yourself with God's perspective. So a person used his energies to be Mechal Shabbos or to do various things. And now he has a new perspective. But now he has his Azuz de Kedusha. So he understands that from one point of view, everything was determined. So if you are a Baal Tshuva, namely, if you now say, where I am right now, I have total will to reintegrate myself with the universe, with God, with God's way of looking at things, then you merit that since from God's way of looking at things, one could posit that everything was determined, hakol tzafui, and right now you are a Baal mitzvos, so everything you have done to get you to where you are today can now be looked at from a new perspective, looked at from the point of view of mitzvos. Let me briefly cite one paragraph from Rav Kook, from Orta Tshuva, and then I'll sum up and conclude. Rav Kook writes as follows. After we make it clear to ourselves that the problem of two seemingly contradictory concepts pertains only to us because of our finite minds, but does not pertain to the creator of everything, the Lord of all laws, the cause of all causes, the source of all wisdom, waxing poetic here, the architect of all understanding, praised be he, we shall realize that there is room for the concept that man chooses and is free, and also for the one that asserts that he does not choose and is not free. And these matters are continuous with all the forces at work in existence. Then he says again, this doesn't happen if you don't do tshuva. As long as man has not repented of his sin, then he remains under the servitude of his choice. But once he repents, once he returns to God, you can say, you know, it might very well be that from God's perspective, everything I have done in my life was determined. But where am I now? I am now among the Baalei Tshuva. I am now among the people that have changed their way of life, have now chosen to get to the point of Torah u'mitzvot, and therefore God will look at my entire life as being determined to get to where I am now. And therefore God will say, okay, everything you've done now will be considered a mitzvah. Finally, you know, the Rambam has 10 prakim of Hichas Tshuva. I think Rav Salvechik said that his father used to say a perek every day in Aser Simei Tshuva. And I see two halachos in the Rambam as reflecting these two ideas. One is the idea of the Rav and the first notion of Rav Kook, that tshuva is a psychological notion of reorienting the will. And the second one seems to hint perhaps at the idea that tshuva is a reintegration with God's perspective. The Rambam writes, Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Zayin, Halacha Vav. First he said, G'dola tshuva shem karebes et ha'odom lishchina. You are now close to God. Emesh, yesterday, ha'yizeh sonoi lifnei hamakom. He was hated by God. Meshukas meruchak v'toeva. He was considered disgusting by God. V'hayom, hu ohu v'nechmod koru v'did. Now already, he is close to God. He is the friend of God. Then, he says something else. He says, Kamom ula malas ha-tshuva. How great tshuva is. This is Perek Zayin Halacha Zayin. Emesh ha-yizeh muvdol me-Hashem elkei Yisrael. Here, I think we can look at his own self-perception. He was considered far away from God. He felt himself to be distant. Soek v'eino ne'ene. He was crying and no one was listening to him. But now, v'yaterem yikru'u v'ani ehene. Then he quotes many psukim. Soek v'nene biyad. So I think we have perhaps here these two ideas. In other words, you have the idea of the Rav that Tshuva me'ahava is a reorientation of the will. You now look at what you have done differently. You reorient your whole perspective on your whole life. That's what you have to do for tshuva. And therefore that psychological reorientation is seen by God, and God accepts it and says, since you psychologically reoriented yourself, I will now allow you to look at those things you have done which were wrong. I will consider them mitzvot, because you are taking the energy that you have done for those sins and use them for good. But there's something else here. It's not just psychological. It's, if you will, ontological. It's metaphysical. He is now Korav L'Shechina. Rav Kook explained, he is now looking at things from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, God knew every step he would take until he got here. God knew that he would sin, that he would change his ratzon to chutzpah, but God also knew that he would shift. God also knew that he would get the stage of Azus Dikdusha. And if a person now reorients himself to Azus Dikdusha, the perspective of God, he now gets the grace of having God look at it from the deterministic point of view that he had to go through all the steps to get where he is now. And therefore, indeed, his Averos can turn towards mitzvos. And that is tshuva me'ahava. We are now going to have tonight's slichos. Whether we look at it the Rav's way, which is the psychological reorientation, whether we look at it Rav Kook's first way, whether we look at it Rav Kook's second way, that's all secondary to the obligation we have ourselves tonight. Tonight, God is giving us that chance to reorient ourselves. Take a good look at inside ourselves. What are we? Ayeka, where are we? Are we still mired in sin? Or do we have the capacity to use our will to become better Jews and better human beings? And if we do that, Reish Lakish promises us that God will indeed change the averus that we have committed into mitzvot aseh, and we can all be blessed with the ksiva v'chasima tova. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much. We'll take one or two questions. I mean, there's a reception. I don't want to interfere. Probably one or two questions. And I want to invite everyone, like I said at the beginning, tomorrow morning at the Nei Torah, beginning at 9:30.
Rabbi Horowitz will actually be giving the biography, the intellectual biography and the physical biography of Rav Kook, followed by, the schedule is out back, followed by talks by Paul Shaviv and Jimmy Diamond, and Rav Gemara, the Rosh Hashiva here, will be giving a shiur in Hebrew, and Itai Mor Yosef, who teaches a chat, will also be giving a shiur in Hebrew. That would be a parallel time with Hebrew and English, so you have to choose which type of tshuva you want to go to. This is the 70th, one of the reasons we're doing the Rav Kook, the 75th Yortzeit of Rav Kook was on Gimel Elul just a few weeks ago, so we felt it's appropriate, but so I invite everybody. We also have a schedule of upcoming programs that we're still working on. I'm planning to get it even bigger. We have in the back. I invite you to take, and we'll take one or two questions, and people can eat and meet our shlichim. Okay, Kimoish, Rakesh.
Yeah.
When you concluded about Soloveitchik's position, you said, of course, forgiveness is Hashem's. You did not say that when you concluded about Cook's portion. I'm just wondering whether that was purposeful, and just to complete it, because it struck me that I was listening to you, that it's possible to say from what, how you explained the Cook, that forgiveness is at least partly that of the human being, in the sense of that you said, well, I'm now looking at it from God's perspective, but perhaps forgiveness is partially my
own. For sure, even according to the Rav, in other words, again, both the Rav and Rav Kook strengthen the element of what the person does. The person does a lot of the work, maybe even most of the work, but the... let's say what that last point turns the rub is because you have one last issue to deal with, which is even after a person reorients himself, you say, well, I was Machal Shabbos, I used to think that was necessary, now I realize it was unnecessary. But let's grant that. But then, facts are stubborn things. There still was the fact of the Chilul Shabbos. So, and given that Judaism is, the person's thoughts are so important, right? We don't believe in the dogmalessness of Judaism. We believe we have to have certain ideas, but there are also acts. So you still need that last, and the Rav has that, you still need that last, like Makkah the Potish, that God accepts your reorientation of your past life. And Rav Kook also says that. The very famous in Eretz Yisrael talks about the matana, the gift that God gives us of tshuva. So I did not mean to make a distinction. I might have stressed it more. I did in the Rav's point, but there was no intent for a distinction there. Both thinkers stress the human will. I'll give an example of someone who's not like either of them. Let's say Rav Tzvi Yehuda, Rav Kook's own son, in his Sichot on Parshat HaShavua, he talks about the miraculous nature of the Vav HaMapech. The Vav, of course, we learn Dikduk. It can change past tense into future tense into past tense, and then in the discussion of that, he says, and of course, you see, Resh Lakish, what one can do with tshuva, God will miraculously overturn the avera into a mitzvah. So that is a good example of an interpretation of that idea, which is really totally from God. It's just an act of grace from God. You do tshuva, God will miraculously overturn it. You don't have that working through by the human being. But at least the way I see it, and both in the Rav and Rav Kook, you certainly have on the one hand the work of the human being to perform the reorientation of tshuva, the new perspective on a person's whole life, but then you have the response of God, who says, "Okay, if you do this much of the work, then I will allow your consciousness" of the act to be that which remains. That's the chiddush.
Okay, thank you. And I think refreshments are downstairs in the